There are four great allegories, and an allegory is not a long reptile. It's a symbolic way of portraying something, an allegory. We say in the Bible, type, an alligator. We say a type. And there are four great types in the Bible that portray the plan of redemption. Does anyone know all four? Do the people from Washington know all four? Do you know the four great allegories, the four great types of redemption? Felix, do you know them? How many know them? Let me see your hands. I want people to think a little bit. Just raise the tension here a bit. All right, there are four great Old Testament types of the redemption which is in Christ. And they all show the same thing. They're all divided in seven parts, and they all show the redemption that is in Christ. By the way, what does the term redemption mean? Hand. The term redemption. What is the term redemption? If Jesus is our Redeemer. What does the term redemption mean? Bill? All right, it's a good definition. The definition that we use here has a negative and a positive part. The negative part of redemption is complete separation from the person and works of Satan. See, God always separates the light from the darkness. He is separating us from that which is satanic. We're born in sin and death. Is that right? We go astray from the womb speaking lies. We're born into the world facing judgment. We're born dead in sin. How many knew that? The rest didn't know that? You didn't know that? You thought you picked them up along the way? No, you're born that way. We were born under the curse of death. We were born dead. You say, well, that's unfair. It may be by our standards, but that's God's will. The sins of the parents have Adam and Eve reached down to your child and mine. And so we start in darkness, like the creation. We start in darkness. We start without form and void, spiritually. And then God in our life, and Christ is planted in us, and then the light begins to grow in us, and then God draws out the light from the darkness. So the first part of redemption is separating us from every aspect of the person and work and nature of Satan. How many know that all Christian people have in their personality, to a greater or less extent, some manifestation of Satan, some vestige of his person and his character, some lingering trace of rebellion? Did you know that? And sometimes, Judith, it's more than a lingering trace. Sometimes it's a great big old bull of a thing that keeps us out of church and everything else from serving God. So every human being, I don't care if he's been saved for 20 years, we still, I'm not saying we're demon possessed, I'm not saying that at all. I'm saying there are things in our personality that reflect the person and works and nature of Satan. And so redemption is a process of totally removing us from the person and works of Satan. Is that clear? That's only half of it. That's only the negative. What is the positive dimension of redemption? How many know besides Sonny? Sonny's a straight A student, huh? Do you know, Bob? What was the opposite? Complete separation from what? From the person and works of Satan. So the positive is the opposite. What is it? Complete union with what? The person and works of Christ. And that is the meaning of redemption. And Jesus, our Redeemer, is redeeming us out of the hand of the enemy. He let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the enemy. You can redeem with the blood, but you also have to redeem with violence. Christ redeemed us from Satan by the blood, but Satan won't let us go because he's a thief and a robber. The price has been paid, so now we have to be redeemed by war. Right? The price was paid on Calvary, but Satan won't let it go because he's a thief. The price has been paid. He should let the creation go, but he won't. So we have to be redeemed by force. Okay, but if we were just redeemed from Satan, that brings us back to what Adam and Eve were when they started out. See? We go past that stage of neutrality, and we become married to Jesus, to God through Jesus, to complete identity and union with God through Jesus Christ. And both of those are working in our lives today. And any Christian, it uses his own will to determine how much redemption he wants. You and I say to God, I'll take this much, thank you, sir. That's what people do. Oh yeah, I want to be delivered from hell, but I still want to keep on a little disco, a little booze maybe, a little rock and roll, after all. Boys will be boys. See, what we're saying is, I want to be redeemed, but not totally from darkness. And when we get into the positive, we say, oh sure, I want to be in the bride of the Lamb, but I don't want him to tell me what to do. In other words, what you want to be is a bossy bride. How many have ever heard of a bossy bride? Well, you can get such a thing. See? The truth of the matter, I'm a believer. All people love to have their own way, but some go at it in different ways. So anyway, I remember in The Wizard of Oz, who was it? One of the scarecrows, somebody says, and I won't try to have my own way. I never forgot that line. All right. Now, yes, we want to be married to Jesus, but on our terms. See? Yes, I want to be married to the Lord, but I pick my own boyfriend and girlfriend, and I pick my job, and I pick where I live, and I pick whether I suffer or not. I make the choices, Lord. Oh, yeah, I want to be married to you, but if you don't mind, sir, on these terms, a little bit of hell left in me, a little bit of union yet to go, and you've got most Christian people, isn't that right? So all of us are on a continuum. No one in this room, undoubtedly, is in Satan's power that you're lost. Probably no one in this room is in truth totally reconciled to Jesus in every area. I mean, there's no part of your personality which the Lord pinched. There may be an area there where you say, you do a double take, and then your Christian discipline comes into action, and you say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. And a sonny says, another death died. Praise the Lord. Yes.
Why did God make you married? I can't seem to assimilate that.
Why does God make it so that we have to be married?
In other words, I can't feel that it's right. He talks about it in that relationship.
Right.
I'm still single.
Right.
And really
all right. What it is, any kind of a love affair has a wooing. And the Lord made human beings like you and me. He made us, right? But he made us because he wants to enter into union with us. But unfortunately for us, he doesn't force it. He only invites. And so you have the awesome power to keep your heart's door closed against Christ for eternity. He will never open it. You have to open it. And that's true in any love affair. If you force it, it's rape. All that a man should do properly is to woo and invite. But the girl has to, of her own free and uncoerced will, after she has considered everything and has debated within her own heart or whatever her deal is, she says, I will or I won't. That's theoretically the way it's supposed to be. That's the way it is with God and human beings. Jesus spoke to me about a year ago, and he said, I did not come to set men free. I came to make them my own. Audrey, who's more practical than I am, and more in tune, I think, with people and their thoughts, says, don't say that. Say, I did not come to set men free to do their own thing. So when I'm preaching over the radio, you know, I'm moved by people's comments and opinions. I said, the Lord said to me, spoke to me, and said, I did not come to set men free to do their own thing. Because Audrey says the scripture that says he's come to set men free, and he begets the scripture. But that isn't what the Lord said to me. And as soon as I said that over the radio, boy, you've got to watch yourself every minute. He didn't say, I did not come to set you free to do your own thing. If I heard the Lord right, he said, I did not come to set men free. Period. I came to make them my own. That's what he said. Now you can interpret it however you want to, and if it's against the Bible, so be it. Now, I know what the Lord meant. The Lord takes no delight in coming to a person and setting him free to go his own way. Can you hear me? He takes no delight in that. God has a very selfish, jealous purpose in human beings. Now, you can believe this or not. You can believe it or not. I give you a free choice. But God did not come to you and say, be happy and live. God, Felix, is a lover. He's a lover. His love burns with an intensity that no human being can even imagine. In fact, the Hebrew is so strong that in the Song of Solomon, the translators watered down what it says in the 8th chapter of the Song of Solomon. It speaks of human love as being the flash of Yah. That's what the Hebrew says. It's the flash of Yah. But the translators watered that down because they didn't want God associated with human love. But human love comes and is a kind of a watered-down replica, material replica, of something that is stronger than death. I tell you, it's so powerful, it's incomprehensible to the mind of man. It's incomprehensible. It's not like we understand love. It's not something that you can take and leave. It reaches out like a colossal thing, and it grabs hold, and it takes your personality and discards what it doesn't want, and it takes the rest and it pulls it to itself and says, this is mine. We're not dealing with a human. We're dealing with a spirit. His love is so strong, it's stronger than death. It's stronger than death itself. It goes past death, and it speaks through the voice of Jesus, and it will raise the dead. And even the raising of the saints is an act of that fire. Oh, it is so intense. It's not when we say, oh, God is love and we should love one another. Oh, brother, that's kindergarten stuff. God did not come to say to a human being, go free and go your own way. He may do that because he's gentle and loving with all of his creatures. And he says he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of even every living thing, even a wild ass in the prairie. God will hear its braying if it's thirsty and provide rain. God is that way. But when you come to the elect, the bride of Christ, God is speaking of incarnation. He's speaking of multiplying his being and bringing us into the Godhead for eternity, that they may be one as we are one. When you and you see God invite, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if you don't hear the knocking, he knocks harder till he's about to knock the house down. Eventually you realize somebody's knocking on my door. You know what I mean? And then after it wakes you to the attention that God must be speaking to you, because you come into a Job-like situation and there's nothing left, you say, hey, you know, there goes my beer and my tully, something must be wrong. And you'd be saying, hey, you know, maybe God, you know, I wonder what God is going to have to do to America before they realize that God is speaking to them and they quit with the sports and the booze and all the other waste of time that fills up valuable airtime. Pardon my biases. I wonder what it is going to take to cause America to realize God is knocking. I think it'll probably take 10 volcanoes and 15 earthquakes and 25 hurricanes all at once before people put down the beer and turn off the telly and say, honey, you don't suppose, do you, that God is speaking? Knock! Boom, boom, boom! The whole nation is knocking! And after we stand up straight and tune in, then he speaks. And if we hear his voice, we have the eternal power to say, no, no thank you, my Creator. I just don't care to enter into union with you. And do you know that God will take that answer? That's what I meant by unfortunately. God will accept that. If you ever say to Jesus, I won't have you, you may never hear from him again, because he is a person. And you know, jilted love is a terrible thing. And you know, God has not come to us with the motives that we come to him. God cares nothing for things. We're concerned about mansions. We say, oh, I want to see Jesus and the saints. We do. But if you listen to the songs people sing, it's about their gold and their silver, their mahogany, their limousine, their chauffeur. They don't love God. They love things. We're victimized by things. How many know that? You know we're victimized by things? That's what the Tower of Babel is. Let's get up something big enough and it'll keep us all together. Most Christian work is things oriented. I believe that's true. And therefore, it's Babel. Not to run down anybody. That's a simple fact, and we all get victimized by it. But God cares nothing for things. He cares nothing for gold. Christ cares nothing for gold or silver. It means nothing to him whatsoever. People say Christ has been building the New Jerusalem for the last 2,000 years. In the last 2,000 years, he could have built 100,000 New Jerusalems. He could have spoken 100,000 of them into existence. He doesn't have to work at us. Oh, boy, he's building my mansion. Can you see Jesus with his apron on and his hammer? And boy, I'll get this. Oh, this is going to be my best work. He doesn't care about things. But one loving heart that will allow Jesus to have his total way is worth more than all the gold and silver in the universe. Because God doesn't care for things. He cares for people. He's making a living temple. Do you think for one moment that God is impressed with gates of pearl? Or that he wants us to be impressed with gates of pearl? God wants us to be impressed with him. And he has given us a highly stylized picture of the perfections of the church in the New Jerusalem. Is it a real city? I rather think it is, but that's totally immaterial. What is important are the things that those minerals represent. The pearl representing patience, and the gold representing the faith of the saints. That's the way that Jesus walks on, is refined gold. earth more than any gold on this earth. So, brother, sister, if you want to know the central equation, the deepest mystery that there is in the Bible, there is no mystery deeper. And if you look deeper, you'll only wrench down a door and go into an empty room. There is no deeper mystery than this. God loves people, and He wants to come into eternal union with them. There is no deeper truth in the Bible. You can look, but there is none. That's why the greatest of faith, hope, and love, the greatest of these is love. It's the greatest thing and the strongest thing and the most central to God's personality in the entire universe. Not love for pearls. Not love for gold. Love for people. Now, God needs us. He doesn't like His temple up in heaven, evidently, because He's looking for us to build Him a house. That temple up in heaven's got a for sale sign on it. See? He's looking for a different kind of temple. He created man to dwell in Him. Not to have people over here, but to be the extension of what He is. See? Alright, now, we do not love God to any appreciable degree. And so we can't fathom this. We cannot understand the intensity of God's love. Just like you have a little child, maybe 3 or 4 years old, that you just adore. And you think that child adores you? Well, he does. But don't you and mothers and dads find that there are times in your life when your children disappoint you very much because you have romanticized and projected an idealistic notion of how they feel. And come to find out, those little creatures don't feel that way at all. You do, but they are singularly unromantic about your love and singularly tough-minded and without sentiment. And your heart is broken because you projected into them, like we do our pussy cat and dog, that somehow they're thinking like we do. Oh, my darling pussy, I shut the door in your face. Excuse me. Well, that's the way people get, you know. Oh, poor little puss. And puss, you know, would bite your leg if he's hungry enough. He's without sentiment. He doesn't return your projected adoration. Well, that's the way it is with children. They love and they trust their parents, but they're very ready to go their own selfish little way. And when you go and say, "Oh, but mommy's tired," that doesn't mean anything to them. They're thinking in their mind, "Now, how do I get around this?" But if you wait long enough till they're 35, they'll love you. All right, now, that's the way we are. See, we start off faith and we say, "Oh, I know God loves me," and then we think we love God. We don't love God. We're like kids. We see in God a means to our ends, and, you know, we're kind of a coy bride. You know, tease me a little, and if you really love me, don't let me hurt. You know, and if you really love me, I'd like to be rich. And if you really love me, do this. And if you really love me, do that. And, of course, the Lord, having a tremendous sense of humor, He laughs at all of this. But there is a serious side to it. And it's this, that God, for His own reasons, and God is a person. He's not a human being, but He is a person. And He is committing Himself. He has committed Himself. He has died and has given us of His being. That the giving to us of the body and blood of Christ is absolutely the most sublime expression of love conceivable. God says, "I cannot express my love to you in any adequate way otherwise than becoming a man, being ripped apart, and giving you my body and blood to eat." That's not theological. That's romantic. The Bible is a love story. And God is very jealous. Very jealous. His name is jealous. You know what He's jealous about? You. He doesn't want you looking at any other gods. He doesn't want you looking at any other thing. He wants your single, ravished, doting attention on Him constantly. And that's why you keep getting the thorns. Praise the Lord. All right, now, we go along in our Christian life, and one way or another, God makes known to us His intentions, that they're serious, that they're eternal. And He's making a tremendous commitment. He's saying this. Now, just consider this. Put yourself in God's place. Who He's saying, this is what God's saying. He's saying to you, I love you so much. I want to be identified with you forever. See, we always look at it on our side. Am I sure that I really want to be married to God forever? I mean, suppose I change my mind. See? But God is willing. And look at us. What in the world are we? The dust of the ground. I mean, if you don't know your own foolishness, you're not educated. I know mine. And it wakes me up sometimes at night. But in spite of the mess that we are, and we are not spiritual. I hope there's nobody spiritual here. Huh? You're going around with a sweet smile and everything, prophesying over to people in a little group. Whatever you do, don't get spiritual. God does not want to be flirted with. He's past the mascara stage. He doesn't need it. I'm not looking at any ladies here. I don't care about it. What I'm talking about is this. God does not need rings, anklets, bracelets, nose jewels, or anything else. Yeah, nose jewels is a big item in the old days. And you'll find it in Isaiah. He doesn't need nose jewels. He doesn't need anything. In fact, He doesn't want anything. He wants you with your feet on the ground, back to ground zero, shed of religion, back to what you are. He saw you under the apple tree. He didn't see you. He knew you before you were born. He doesn't want your religious posturings. What that is adultery, if the truth be known, and trying to flirt with God and hoodwink God into doing what we want and somehow commandeering the program. God doesn't want your religion. He wants you. Plain old you. And you know, you and I have no concept of the part of our personality that God loves. And if we were to guess, we'd probably be totally wrong. You probably think God likes me because I'm cute. Or God likes me because I've got a big mouth and use it a lot. Or God likes me because I'm smart. And that may not be at all. He may see something in your personality that you have no concept of. You know what he'll do in life? He'll shear off all the rest of it and save the part that he wants. That's the way he does. That's the way he does. You say, what about the rest of me? Don't worry about it. The part that he saved is going to go into glory beyond our ability to even think. Now, this is the way he does. So, he makes to us, in his own time and in his own way, a total commitment. And you cannot... Now, the way we respond to this commitment determines our eternal destiny. It determines our eternal destiny. Because love, spurn love, is a terrible thing. See? Did you ever have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and you made a tremendous investment emotionally in them? And, I mean, here you are, a babe in the woods, naive, and they were playing a little game and they got tired of the game and they quit the game. Do you know what I mean? And something in you toward that person will never be the same again. You don't regard them as an enemy. I mean, when you get over the hurt, you know, you lose all desire to break their head or anything. Whatever was there, if you're a Christian person, you get over that, and you may even become friends afterward, and you may have respect for this person. But never again will they command the strings of your heart. It's impossible. It's impossible. Because that room is dead. That's dead. And so that doesn't turn into hate necessarily. It's just an experience and you go on. Now that's the way it is between God and the Christian. See? God will deal with you and lavish love upon you and give of himself to you. And if you are using God and get tired of playing the game and go in another direction, something dies in God concerning you. You'll never be in the ranks of the first fruits. Now, you may be here and you may have made mistakes. I'm not talking about your mistakes or that you stumble. If you stumble, it will be a stepping stone to glory if you use it right. All things work together for good. So don't go out of here a nervous wreck that you've jilted God. You haven't. You haven't. Believe me. So, but just keep this in mind. God's love is not to be used. How would you like to fall in love with somebody and find out later that they recognized your infatuation and were using it? What would be your attitude toward them? Huh? Unless you had some kind of a bondage, you would get yourself out of that in a hurry and you would say, I don't care to invest myself in someone that's using me. If I invest myself with my integrity, I expect total, till death do us part, integrity. And I'll go the limit with you. But if I ever find out that I'm being used, as far as I'm concerned, you've had it. Is that right? I don't know if everybody's like that. I know I'm like that. I would go the limit with someone as long as I know they're sincere. But if I had any notion that I was a means to an end, I would protect myself. And that's exactly what God does. You'll find in the 18th Psalm, with the wise, he shows himself wise. I don't forget the exact adjectives, but as you read on, the King James kind of conceals the meaning. But one of the last adjectives there is with the twisted. He shows himself twisted. In other words, you con God, he'll con you. You love God, he'll love you. It's 18th Psalm, you can read it. With the froward, he shows himself froward. That's the way he is. He doesn't, he's not the soft mark that we think he is. God is not the soft mark that we think he is. God is intense and about his business. And when he commits himself, the commands of Christ are total. He gave himself totally on the cross, right? Was there any more that Jesus could do? All right, he displayed his sincerity in wanting to come into union with us totally. There is absolutely no more that he can do. Now that is why he makes the demands on us that he does. He said, if you do not come to me and hate your life, forsake everything. Take up your cross. Take up that burden, that thing that blisters in your shoulder and keeps you from ever being totally happy. You know what I mean? Maybe not. That keeps you from being totally balanced and totally secure and totally joyful. It keeps pressing. You cannot be my disciple. See? We moderate that for people and say, well, maybe, you know. But Christ doesn't moderate it. And he gave totally. And he expects totally. Now, you decide the degree of redemption that you want. And God will take you on your own terms. Now, if he has a high destiny for you, he may do a lot of work to try to get you to change your mind. But eventually, you can get off the bus. You can say, Lord, I love you to a point, and I believe in righteousness and all, but I just don't care for such extreme. And you say that to God till he's positive. That's as far as you're going, and your destiny is fixed. Let the wicked be wicked. Let the filthy be filthy. Let the righteous become righteous. There's a time when the Word of God dictates a static condition in which He does not say, let the wicked repent. He says, let the wicked remain wicked. And I was talking the other time, I can't remember where, but I was talking recently to some group about the fact there comes a time when the door is shut. We were talking about the virgins. You know, you can disobey God 100,000 times, like Lot's wife, but there comes that 100,001th time. Huh? And the door is shut. And there's a terrible finality to that. And you say, oh, God, one more chance. Well, I'll give me another chance. And He doesn't even answer. Let the filthy be filthy. The dictum goes forth, and it's finished. That's what I say. There's a serious side to this. You can't play games with love. You can't play games with love. Now, God will commit Himself totally to you. And if you respond in totality, if you say to God, Father, I want You through Jesus Christ with no limits. I am Yours. You may do with me as You will. If my life is short or long, sorrowful or happy, is absolutely immaterial. All that truly matters to me is You. And if you say that and mean it, you will be incorporated into God's being forever. God's people go out from Him in concentric circles. And you will be in that circle that God will love you so much. I believe those who reach this stage of abandonment to God, that God will not even let them minister through the creation. They'll have to minister by the power of multiple presence, as Jesus does. Minister by the power of multiple presence. Now the saved nations will be out there going through their thing, and there's kings of the earth, Revelation 21, and there's creatures in the new heaven flying around, and you can do as you will in the new creation. It's going to be a happy place. It's going to be a joyous place, a new heaven and a new earth. And if you say it into it, you're facing glory and joy forever. Forever. There's no end to it. There'll never be any more sin because of the eternal vigilance of Christ and the sons of God. Sin is at an end. It can never enter the New Jerusalem. Not one sin ever. And oh, when you see the things, planets to be inhabited, galaxies, universes to be explored, the never-ending realms of nature, of chemistry, of music, all of these things that we have now are just shadows of what is coming when God opens wide the depths of the riches and treasures of wisdom and knowledge in Christ Jesus. There's no end to it. There's no end to it. The universe will grow forever. Your seed will be as Abraham. But in this group of people, there will be perhaps in God's terms, a pitifully small number who will see past the arts and the sciences and the adventures and the new things and the relationships, because all they care about is Him. They will be in His heart forever. It's worth it to God to create a nation to get one such person. That is the central equation of the universe. How about you? Do you love the things of God? Can you make the transition to God Himself? You can if you're called. Many are called, few are chosen. To pass from the called to the chosen, you have to make that transition within yourself concerning which is more important, God or the things of salvation. And brother, sister, it's not a duty. It isn't something you ought to do. If you ought to do it, you'll never do it. The fires of love for God to that degree are either born in you, God's gift to you, or you don't have it. And you can't put it on like a dress or a suit. If you have to do it out of duty, you can never do it. But you can pray that God will give you that kind of intensity. You know, Peter loved the Lord, didn't he? Jesus, if everybody denies you, I will never deny you. And the Lord says, ha! That isn't what I saw on the mountain last night when I had my TV set up. No, there's a rooster in your destiny, Peter. Peter didn't know himself, and we don't know ourselves. And Peter didn't know what the Lord saw in him. He thought he was a tabernacle builder. God had something else for that fisherman. And when Christ rose from the dead, the first person to see him was not Peter. Because Peter was a man and he was probably pretty much in love with the things of discipleship and the future organization of the church. Do you follow me? That isn't what God wanted Jesus met with, was plans for the church. See? There was a lady who had for Christ a love that was pure and total. And God says, that's what will meet my son. Not the big bishop. Not the ancestor of the Pope. Not the one with the keys of the kingdom. See? That isn't who's going to meet my son. Those are all marvelous in their place, and they're going to play a great role in history, and someday Peter's going to have a very, very beautiful cathedral in his honor, one of the wonders of the world for this boy here. But that's not what I want. I want someone who loves me. And Mary, who was evidently had considerable problems before the Lord delivered her, was ripe for such a role. No confidence in herself, total love for Jesus. And weeping, she couldn't leave the place. She saw the Lord and thought he was the gardener. I like that. The Lord's unpretentious, isn't he? She didn't think he was, you know, the pastors. I thought he was the gardener. I like that. Shows you how the Lord comports himself around. She couldn't see so well because she was crying. Where have you laid? I don't care about that church. That church can keep. I want him. That's what moves God. God is love. If anyone loved God, the same is known of him. We know we all have knowledge. And Jesus didn't say to her, he didn't prophesy to her, oh, thou woman, fair art thou, O woman, verily I say unto thee, thou shalt not be many days hence, but thou shalt lay thy hands upon the sick, and they shall recover. And then she went to Bibles. No. Jesus said the one perfect word. Mary. It's the greatest story ever told, brother. And it's a love story. And when we make it anything else, we become religious. Well, Peter had a lot of living with himself to do when a little girl made him swear. But Peter being Peter, he went fishing. And the Lord didn't need the fish. He already had the meal cooked. He gave more fish to Peter than Peter could work with, but he didn't need him. He already had bread and fish on the fire. Praise the Lord. And God, now raised from the dead, looked at that man and looked at the fish and looked at Peter and looked at the fish. And he said, Peter, do you love me more than these? Peter was thinking about that rooster crowing and about the maid that caused him to betray Christ and everything else. And he says, Lord, you know I like you. Do you love me? See, that's the question God is always asking. Do you love me? I don't care about the fish and the... Do you love me? And true love for Jesus and the overcoming life always reveals itself in ministry. Any church that is on target with God has a missionary vision. If it doesn't, if it's this, it's off. Any church that's on target, the world is its parish. He didn't say to Peter, feed your sheep. Too many people are trying to feed their sheep. He said, feed my sheep. He's the shepherd. There is no other shepherd. We who minister are only messenger boys, nothing more. He's the shepherd. There's only one shepherd. That's the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord. Feed my sheep. He didn't say feed your sheep. Too many people got their sheep. The issue is the Lord's sheep. He didn't say teach them. So many people today are mistaken knowledge for God. This was a real peril of our day, and this is with this I'll close. Listen, don't ever mistake knowledge for God. You can have a cassette sticking out of each pocket, a pencil behind each ear, and 14 charismatic books in your car to read when you have to, you know, wait for something. That isn't God. It may help you. It's certainly better than reading True Detective or Wild Romances or something. But it's not God. God is not run parallel with our knowledge. You can have knowledge till you know mysteries, till you could explain, you know, where Cain got his wife and what that is that hinders and everything else. But you could be without a drop of God. Knowledge isn't God. He didn't say, teach my sheep. He said, feed them. And you know what we feed God's sheep with? His body and his blood. Because that is how we marry Jesus. We eat his flesh and we drink his blood. And so we're the bride of the slain lamb. And listen, you and I, and this young lady here, are, to use theological terms, free moral agents. God has brought us into the world. He died for our sins. He heals our body. And like those lepers that were healed, we can go one way or the other. We can either go off to pursue our own way, or we can turn back to see who it was that healed us and why. The church is at that crossroads today. Believe me, the charismatic move is at that crossroads. And each individual will have to make up his own mind. Do I want image and fruitfulness and dominion? Or do I want union? And the image and fruitfulness and dominion that flow from union. And that is the difference
between Christ and Antichrist. Praise the Lord. Lord Jesus, we know the reward to the overcomer, Lord, is that he will inherit all things. But we know beyond that, Lord, the greatest words ever spoken anywhere at any time, I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And Father, we know many of your dear people whom you have redeemed have other gods that they put above you. And we know, Lord, that our whole life is spent determining who is our God, whether it's we ourselves or some other person or something or job or what. But out of this melee, Lord, comes a few who say, God will be my God. Oh, Father, it should be in the reverse. We should be the one who's wooing you. But no, it cannot be, because you are the greater. You are the greater. And you woo us who are the lesser, Lord. We know our love is as a tiny, tiny candle flame compared to the roaring bonfire of your eternal love and being that brought into existence all creatures, great and small. And Father, we know that love is shown every time a baby is born, every time a puppy wags its tail. We know, Lord, the whole universe is full of the love of the Father. And God, we do love you. We do love you, Lord, in our own little way. And we pray, Lord, that that little love that we have will be guided and nourished and fed until it cannot rest, until it finds its rest in the great bonfire of God's love. We know that's the truest, highest destiny of a human being. Grant, Lord, for everyone in this room that they will never be finally bewildered and deluded by things, but they will learn the greatest lesson of life and return to their Creator, and having Him will have all things and God beside. Oh, we love you, Father. Yes. You have hid your ways from man, but if we seek, we can find that which is hidden. So we do abandon things, and we seek first the kingdom of God. Yes. Hallelujah.